Good morning, everyone. The Bible reading for this morning is from the book of Judges, chapter 19. Judges, chapter 19. A Levite and his concubine. In those days, Israel had no king. Now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her parents' home in Bethlehem, Judah. After she had been there for months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and two donkeys. She took him into her parents' home, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the woman's father, prevailed on him to stay. So he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. On the fourth day, they got up early and he prepared to leave. But the woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh yourself with something to eat, then you can go." So the two of them sat down to eat and drink together. Afterward, the woman's father said, "Please stay tonight and enjoy yourself." And when the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him, so he stayed there that night. On the morning of the fifth day, when he rose to go, the woman's father said, "Refresh yourself, wait till afternoon." So the two of them ate together. Then when the man with his concubine and his servant got up to leave, his father-in-law, the woman's father, said, "Now look, it's almost evening. Spend night here. The day is nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning you can get up and be on your way home." But unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went to Jebus, that is Jerusalem, with his two saddled donkeys and his concubine. When they were near Jebus and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Come, let's stop at this city of the Jebusites and spend the night." His master replied, "No, we won't go into any city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah." He added, "Come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah in Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them in for the night. That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah, the inhabitants of the place were Benjamites, came in from his work in the fields. When he looked and saw the traveler in the city square, the old man asked, "Where are you going? Where did you come from?" He answered, "We are on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim where I live. I have been to Bethlehem in Judah and now I'm going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me in for the night. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for ourselves and your servants. Me, the woman, and the young man with us. We don't need anything." "You're welcome at my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square." So he took him into his house and fed his donkeys. After they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this outrageous thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But as for this man, don't do such an outrageous thing." But the man would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them. And they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn, they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house, with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it was saying to one another, such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Just imagine, we must do something, so speak up.
Please do keep your Bibles open in front of you. What a horrendous passage we've just read together. My name's Dave Shannon, if I haven't met you before. Special warm welcome. Wonderful to have you with us here this morning. Psalm 119, verse 56 says this: "This has been my practice. I obey your precepts." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do pray that our practice, what we do day by day, every day, would be to obey your precepts, to obey your word. Father, you are the King who saves us, and we do pray that we would live for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last year sometime, I saw not the latest Mission Impossible movie that came out a few weeks ago, but the second latest, number 7. And it had been a while since I'd watched one of these movies, and I realised they're all the same. You know, some top secret agency stuffs up spectacularly. And so as a result, the world teeters on the brink of nuclear doom, biohazard meltdown, just general chaos. And then enter Ethan Hunt, Tom Cruise, whose hobbies include skydiving without parachutes, clinging to planes, hanging upside down from cliffs by his fingertips, all up whilst looking mildly stressed and, of course, handsome, just ask the ladies. He's got a small team of covert agents. He's got hackers. He's got tech wizards and people who say, "That's insane," but then do whatever they're meant to do anyway. There's always a twist. There's a traitor. Someone's not dead. Someone rips off their mask and says, "Surprise." And then in some way, the mission will fail, but Ethan will do his thing through sheer willpower and using crazy stuff, and it'll get on. There's lots of explosions, the world is saved, and Ethan disappears until the government stuffs up again and he's needed again. Tom Cruise is painted as this messiah-like figure. Only he can save the day. And recently I heard him say, I saw a quote that said he's never going to retire from acting. He wants to keep on acting until he's 100. But you've got to wonder, what's Tom Cruise going to be like as he rides his motorbike off the mountain, pull his parachute as he tries to get his walking stick out so that he can land and just walk off? You see, the question has to be, who will play this role after him? Because a saviour is needed for those impossible situations. Well, last week, this week is our last week in the book of Judges. We've seen Israel and the external threats, their opposition who have been threatening them and God's provision of judges. And we're now in the conclusion, which started last week, where we saw the internal state of Israel. So outside, not with external pressures, but just what are they like on their own? Well, left to their own devices, they live without God as king. They're driven by idolatry. Everyone doing as they saw fit. And while that was bad, look, we've just heard the Bible reading. It's getting worse. And the next couple of chapters are the same. It's terrible. It's horrific. We're meant to be shocked by what we see. But it actually shows us that these are the catastrophic outcomes when there is no king and everyone does as they see fit. You see, it is really, really that bad. We're going to see gang rape, civil war, genocide, and the abduction and forced marriage of women. It is really that bad. Well, Judges 19, we see gang rape. But before that happens, we meet a Levite, and he's from Ephraim, and his concubine. Now, concubine, as we see here of a concubine in the book of Judges, we know that that spells trouble, because the only other time that we've had a concubine in this book was Abimelech. Remember Abimelech? He was that terrible guy. He was the son, Gideon's son, from a concubine. Terrible period of time. There was a dark, dark days, a terrible dude. Well, here is a Levite and his concubine. But their relationship doesn't last. She is unfaithful to him. And this actually reflects poorly on him. You see, you notice it doesn't say that he leaves him for another man. No, no, no. She just goes home. It seems that there are relational issues kind of going on between them. You see, marriage breakdowns are a symptom of a decaying society. And here is just one example of a more general problem. Over the years, I've become friendly with parents from the schools in which my children attend. And I always express my remorse when I hear about a marriage that has broken down. And I'm always surprised by those people who agree with me, who recognise that the breakdown of their marriage is a sad, sad thing. I'm not surprised, sadly, by those who say, oh, no, it's for the best. Everyone's better. It's better for me. It's better for the kids. And I quote, everyone's much happier. Now, I just know that's not true. Now, there will be various reasons why marriages break down, and of course in abuse it must stop. Please hear me clearly when I say that. But I'm not convinced that most breakdowns that we see outside of that everyone is much happier. It's just not true. You see, the stats in looking into this don't support this, and yet we see it happen all the time. And it is just a symptom of a decaying society. Well, 4 months after the Levite goes back to Bethlehem, or goes to Bethlehem, verse 3, to persuade her to return. And there's great eagerness that they will be reconciled and he is welcomed well by the family. But then it's party time. And he seems to forget why he's there. She is ignored. She's out of the picture. And he enters a four-day booze up with her dad. And her dad tries to persuade her, hey, stay for another day. But he's had enough. He takes her and he goes home. But because it's the afternoon, they'll need to stop somewhere along the way. They're not going to stop at Jebus, verse 10, modern-day Jerusalem, because that's a pagan town. Can't stop at a pagan town. They won't welcome us there. We won't be treated well if we go there. No, 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 let's push on to Gibeah, an Israelite town in Benjamin. They're our people. God's chosen people, they will look after us. They'll treat us right. But no one takes them in. And so they're hoping to spend the night in the town square until an outsider, that is someone not from Benjamin, he's from Ephraim, he offers them a place and he cares for them and he provides for them. And so now let's follow along. Have a look there from verse 22. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him. It is a crazed mob of lowlifes intending homosexual rape. Verse 23. The owner of the house went outside and said to them, no, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this outrageous thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. It is literally the good in your eyes. But as for this man, don't do such an outrageous thing. Here is this bloke. He's telling them that they are being vile and wicked and gross for what they're wanting to do. But then he is just as perverted and twisted as them. He offers his daughter and the concubine to them. And it is such appalling blindness to his responsibility as a father to protect and care for his daughter. And his value of women, it is so low. To him, women are just disposable. But not men. It is awful. But his daughter is spared by the Levite. Have a look there at verse 25. But the men would not listen to him, so the man, the Levite, took his concubine and sent her outside to them, and they raped her and abused her throughout the night, and at dawn they let her go. The Levite's actions are horrendous. To protect himself, he throws his wife out, his concubine, to a pack of ferocious wolves. And in the morning, she's released and crawls back to her husband, and she's got no strength to even call out or even open the door. And while this is happening, he's apparently having a good night's sleep. He gets up bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, and he's unmoved by what has just happened. He doesn't care. Just see that verse 28? Get up, let's go. But she doesn't reply. And so he picks her up, whacks her on his donkey, and he goes home. This is awful. It is sickening. We are meant to be horrified and shocked that this is here in our Bibles. But I wonder if you are reminded of anything as we read through this. Because it's actually a familiar story. You see, in Genesis 19, Abraham's nephew Lot goes to a place called Sodom. And it is almost an identical story. You see, Sodom is known in the Bible as that great city of wickedness, of evil, of depravity. They are the ultimate example of wickedness and corruption. And what's happening in that city of Sodom, well, that is now happening here in Israel. God's people are like the worst possible city ever in the Bible. And the point here isn't, oh, that dodgy town of Gibeah, oh, they're wicked, as if they're the only problem. That is not the point. All of Israel at that time are like this. You see, I don't know if you noticed, but no names are mentioned. No names. It is a characteristic of Israel as a whole at that time. The men are truly vile. They see women as their property, as objects of less valuable, more expendable than man. But this is not how God made us. You see, we see in creation that men and women are made in God's image. There is value and worth and dignity for both men and women. Equal in terms of brokenness and sinfulness in need of a saviour in Jesus. Yes, there are differences between the genders, but that doesn't distract from the value and dignity and worth of women. You see, we're living in these funny times, aren't we, where there's these cultural wars that are happening with girl power and toxic masculinity and the transgender craze. But fellas, I'm going to speak to you. We can't get caught up in this. We can't treat women like this. You see, I wonder sometimes if we get so caught up in listening and hearing the culture in which we live, listening to that rather than listening to God and the way He tells us to treat women. Are there ways in which we treat them like property, like objects, in belittling women? Are we getting our advice from Reels, from TikTok, from Andrew Tate, instead of from God's word? He says, we read through Judges, we have seen that to live without God as king, to live without true repentance and turning to him, well, we are no different from the world around us. Well, the Levite, he goes home. And the final, ultimate violation, he denies her the decency of a burial. He hacks her to pieces and he sends the body parts around Israel. And she becomes an object to inspire horror amongst God's people and bend others to his will. He wants vengeance for his lost property. This is the most appalling abuse of women in the Bible. It is awful. And it actually happened. We're meant to be repulsed and upset by this. It was really that bad. Gang rape. Well, each tribe receives their body part and it has the effect. The effect that the Levite wanted. Israel are outraged. They recognize a terrible crime has been committed. Something must be done about it. What's the answer? Civil war. 400,000 armed men gather to deal with the situation. And this is more people that have been gathered than any other judge was able to muster. You see, each of the judges rose up. God raised up a deliverer. And then they were able to raise up 10,000, 5,000, 20,000 kind of people. 400,000 people gather. But the Levite, in his corrupt and warped mind, he's convinced he's the real victim. He gives a really carefully tailored version of the events. So if you see there in chapter 20, verse 5, he says, the men or leaders of Gibeah did this. But it wasn't the leaders of Gibeah, it was those wicked men. He says, they intended to kill me, where in fact they sought to rape him. They took my wife, he said, but actually he just gave them to her. He makes out that he's been aggrieved, he's been mistreated, he escaped by the skin of his teeth instead of saying, actually I just pushed her out to save my neck. He bears no blame. He manipulates the truth for his own advantage. He corrupts the whole process. He wants revenge. And will use Israel to get his revenge. You see, I wonder if there are ways in which we bend the truth, manipulate the truth to kind of get our own way in things. You see, kind of like what happens here, and it is not good. Well, Israel are manipulated by his deception and they unite in putting these wicked men to death, purging the evil from Israel. But when Israel go to Benjamin, they demand for these people to be handed over to them. But Benjamin, they refuse to hand them over and in fact side with Gibeah. And so it's civil war. Israel seemed to do the right thing. They inquire of God about who should fight against Benjamin. And it looks good, doesn't it? Here they are, inquiring of the Lord. Yes, calling out to God, what should we do in this situation? But the thing is, they're so committed to this war, they assume that they have God's approval. God doesn't promise them victory. And so on the first day, 22,000 Israelites die. They approach God on the second day, and this time they make it a question, shall we go up to fight, verse 23? God then tells them to fight again, and this time 18,000 Israelites die. And I reckon God is punishing them for their awful wickedness in all of this. Israel now have lost 40,000 people, from 400,000 to they've lost 40,000, and they respond with weeping and fasting and making offerings. And on the third day, they again inquire of the Lord. But at each day that they inquire of the Lord, what they say gets a little bit longer. And they say here in verse 28, "Shall we go up again to fight against the Benjamites, our fellow Israelites, or not? Shall we do this or not, God?" You see, this is the first time they've actually asked whether they should be doing what they're thinking they should do. And God said, "Well, go ahead. Tomorrow I'll give them into your hands." And so they have God's approval, and they go to destroy Gibeah. But then they go on to destroy almost all the tribe of Benjamin. You see, it's civil war to the scale that has just never been seen before. You see, Israel lose 10% of their fighting army. Benjamin lose 98%. But it doesn't end there. You see, 600 Benjamites escape with their lives. They're hiding off in the cave. 600 fighting men hide in the caves. And then have a look at verse 48. "The men of Israel went back to Benjamin and put all the towns to the sword, including the animals and everything else they found. All the towns they came across, they set on fire." They went through Benjamin and utterly destroyed it. Women, children, animals slaughtered. It is genocide. It is truly awful. The way that Israel is treating Benjamin, their own people, these are God's chosen possession, the people that God entered into special relationship with them when he saved them out of slavery in Egypt and brought them into their own land. These same people, they're completely wiping them out almost. They haven't even treated the nations around them like that, and God told them to do that. And here they are. Only 600 Benjamites survive. It is that bad. Civil war. And then as we get into the final chapter, chapter 21, it's abduction and forced marriage. You see, the frenzy of battling against Benjamin is now over. Israel's blood has cooled down, and they've suddenly realized the significance of what they've done. They've almost eradicated their brothers, Benjamin. They were so hell-bent on destroying them, but now they seem to show this strange care for them. But they're in a predicament. You see, after the battle, they made this silly, ridiculous, foolish oath. And we've seen foolish oaths in Judges, haven't we, with Jephthah, who said that he would kill the first thing that came out of his house, his daughter. But this time, this is what it is, 21:1. Not one of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite. You see, they could have preserved Benjamin. 600 left, they could have let their daughters marry the Benjamites. But they said, "No, we won't marry them." And so they'll die. One by one by one, the tribe will be done. It's a predicament. And so they turn to God, and they say to him in verse 3, have a look there. "Lord God," they cried, "why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today?" And this seems good, doesn't it? Here they are turning to God. There is genuine sorrow for what has happened. But do you notice they don't actually take responsibility for what they've done? And they don't appeal to God for help. You see, the why here, why has this happened, is actually an accusation. God, why'd you let this happen? You should have stopped this. God, you're responsible for this mess. It's your fault. You see, maybe there are times when we do this. We blame God. We'll certainly have heard others kind of accuse God of the bad things that happen. instead of maybe stopping and pausing and reflecting on how God might be using this to grow us in our faith and trust of him, we accuse him. We blame him for the sickness or the unexpected death, the breakdown in a relationship, our personal hardship. We go to God, why do you let this happen? Rather than stop. Take stock, assess the situation, take responsibility for the things if needed, and appeal to God for help. And recognize that maybe God is using these hard things to grow us in our faith. That we will trust him, that we will rely on him rather than just relying on ourselves. Well, Israel, they blame God. It is all his fault as far as they are concerned. But why are there no wives for Benjamin? Israel just killed them all. They destroyed them. And they made this ridiculous, silly oath. Israel are to blame, not God. And so, having not asked God for what they should do, they take matters into their own hands and they do what they think is right in their own eyes. They've stuffed up, but they're making others pay for their mistake. And it is more genocide. Another Israelite town who didn't gather earlier, verse 11. This is what you are to do, they said. Kill every male and every woman who is not a virgin. They utterly destroy them. Women, children, men, women and children. Except these 400 virgins. Now, we're not thinking that our understanding of marriageable age today, they're a lot younger. And here they are, these women, these girls are given to Benjamites as wives, but there's not enough. And so they come up with another way to get some more women for them. And there's a festival in Shiloh, which is where God's house is currently, the tabernacle is dwelt. And there's heaps of people attend. And they say to them, during this festival, hide in the vineyards. And when the girls come out to dance, grab one. And have your way with her. It's not speed dating. It is seizing, abducting, forced marriage and rape of innocent women. And this is the leaders of Israel. They're making these decisions, these plans on behalf of the children of Israel. They're forcing others to do what they refused to do themselves. Letting people marry the Benjamites to let that tribe repopulate. This is awful. It is terrible. It's disgusting. The women here are treated so, so poorly. You see, if we step back and assess kind of what's happened here, one concubine has been raped, which is a truly vile act. That has led to the near genocide of Benjamin, to the abduction and forced marriage and rape of 600 women. These are truly, truly broken people doing what they think is right in their own eyes. They've turned into animals. They're beasts because they think this is a good plan. But it just shows a disintegration of society. And here's the thing. If it wasn't for God's mercy and kindness, they would have destroyed themselves. You see, the presence of evil and chaos doesn't mean that God's not present. Because in the end, in the last couple of verses there, we see that they return home, they rebuild their lives, they return to their inheritance. That word inheritance is the key word there. You see, God gave his people land. It was their inheritance. You see, God's people live on, and it's only because of God's grace. God doesn't abandon his people. There is hope. And as the book ends, we see that we need a king. We need a king. You see, verse 25, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. You see, this is a reflection of those dark days of the book of Judges as a whole. As we've worked our way through this book over these 10 weeks, we've seen some pretty messed up things. And it is a bunch of people living without God as king. And that line, Israel had no king, is repeated 4 times in those last 5 chapters. And even though God was their king, they had no earthly king. And each of the judges, even though they led for a period of time, they were unable to unite Israel and survive and last. You see, what is a people like without a king? Well, they're in constant, endless trouble. And we kind of see this as we flick on the news or we look back at history, at when there's leaders or governments or powers collapse that have been brought down, there is chaos, there's violence, there's ethnic cleansing and the like. Israel need a king, someone to keep them on the straight and narrow. Because left to their own devices, left to our own devices, because as we've seen through the book of Judges, they are just like us. We are just like them. We will do whatever is right in our own eyes. See, what have we seen in Judges? We've seen greed, we've seen genocide, we've seen idolatry, we've seen sexual immorality, and so much more. They can't be trusted on their own, neither can we. They need a king. We need a king. You see, Israel thought they needed a king to be like the other nations. They need a king, but they actually needed a king after God's own heart. Someone that God would choose, and that king was David. King David was a great king, but the problem with him is that he is just like everyone else. He is flawed and broken. But here's the kicker. God makes a promise to David. He promises a son who will rule and reign as king forever. But as his son and the following generations, his son and grandson and so on and so forth, we said that they are just wicked. They are no better than David. You see, we need a king who will rule who will live and rule forever, because the next generation can get corrupt. You see, we are longing for a king. And it's then when Jesus came and walked the earth that we realize that he is the king that we need. He is loving and gracious and merciful and kind and just. He does the opposite to what the leaders have done in the past. You see, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, instead of taking responsibility for what happened with Adam, he threw Eve under the bus and just blamed her. The Levite in our passage, rather than protecting and caring for his wife, he pushes her outside to protect himself. Israel blamed God for the genocide of Benjamin, but Jesus, our great king, the true king, he does the opposite. He cares and loves and protects women. He protects people. He lays down his life for the good of others. You see, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the soldiers come to arrest him, and he doesn't let the disciples fight for him. He steps in and he leads the way. He doesn't let his disciples fight for him. He steps in, he leads the way, knowing what's ahead. He actually tells them to let his disciples go. You see, he knows he's about to drink the cup. He's going to go to the cross and face God's wrath, God's anger for God, for everyone's rebellion and sin. And on that cross, Jesus dies our death in our place. And he dies that death for the rapists and the murderers and the thieves and the liars and the greedy and the sexually immoral. See, all the things we do in rebellion to God. He died that death for us. And Jesus doesn't destroy them. He doesn't cut people off like Israel did. No, they showed no forgiveness. But Jesus shows great forgiveness. He welcomes, he shows mercy and grace to those who trust him. You see, when Jesus returns, he will be the king. And for those who live with him as their king, we will no longer do what seems right in our own eyes, but serve him. You see, over these last 10 weeks in the book of Judges, it has shown us again and again that these judges are just like us. We need a saviour, a deliverer, a king. Now, we may not do the exact same specifics as what they do, but we live in rebellion against God. We are flawed, fallen people. You see, it is mission impossible to save ourselves. Even Tom Cruise can't do it. Can you believe it? He may think he can do it, but he can't. You see, we've seen the devastating consequences of when we go our own way, we end up like Sodom and Israel. But we don't need to live that way. You see, Jesus, he is our Saviour King who does the impossible in saving us. You see, it really is that bad. We should be horrified that this, what we've seen in the book of Judges, was truly awful. But we have a Saviour King who loves us and laid down his life to save and rescue us. And so let's trust and live for him. He is our great king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Judges. It is a challenging book. It is a devastatingly sad book to work our way through. And it really is just a mirror that shows us the brokenness and fallenness of ourselves. And the fact that we need a saviour, we need a king. And we thank you so much that even though they were that bad, you provided the saviour King Jesus to deal with it all. That he willingly laid down his life to save and rescue us. That he rose from the grave, giving us life and hope. And we do pray that you'd help us live for him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.